Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week.
Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come to the close of a year. We're thankful for all that you've done this year. We look back with joy at the things that you've done, but also very aware of ways that we've failed you, ways that we have been unfaithful. And so as we take an opportunity this morning to think about the next year, I just pray that you would speak to us. You'd speak to us about how to be more faithful, more involved in what you're doing. You'd speak to us about what's going on in our lives right now. I just pray the Spirit of God would be at work in the hearts of all of us this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it's always a privilege to get to speak to you this morning. Darren's taken a well-deserved break, and so I get to preach this morning. And, you know, it's 2020 in 2 days. You may have been too busy to notice. That's the way Christmas is at my house. I have four kids and a toddler, and so it's just chaos at my house, let's just be honest. And so I haven't really thought much about 2020 yet, but a turning of a new year is always a good opportunity to think and ask about what you want to do. It's hard to believe 2020. I saw somebody post on Facebook that 2000 was 20 years ago, and in my mind I said, no, 1980 was 20 years ago. I don't know if anybody's with me. That does not seem possible, but time moves fast, and it is 2020 in a couple of days, and so you may have goals. You may want to lose 10 pounds. You may want to start working out, all of the things that Americans love to set as goals, but I want to encourage you to think about one question this morning. What would you like to see God do in 2020 in your life and in the life of this church? Maybe you have a child or a family member that's far from God and you want him to find them and bring them close to himself. Maybe you are struggling in your marriage. Maybe you're unhappy in your job and you want to find a way to use your gifts in a way that glorifies him. But I also encourage you to think about this church. God has put you here for a reason. He's given you gifts. And the mission of this church, the vision of what God's going to do in 2020 does not belong to the staff. It belongs to all of you as well. And so we make careful plans. You know, I've been here 3 years now, and I've loved being at this church. It's full of amazing people. I love the people I work with. And I'm excited to see what God does. And the truth is I feel like we do so much here with excellence. I think the music is excellent. I think we take care of the facilities well. We take care of all kinds of needs well. But if I were to be honest with you about what I'm hoping God does in this church in 2020, none of it is under my control. None of it's in any of our control. It's all things that only God can do. I want to see him reach adults all over Tulsa with the gospel that don't know him. I have no idea how to do that, how to take somebody who's dead and trespasses in sin and bring him to life. I want to see him save marriages in this church that are on the brink of disaster. I want to see him take teenagers and turn them around and give them a vision for what he wants to do with their life. I want to see so many things that are way beyond my pay grade. And so if you feel that way about 2020, if you would love to see God do things that only he can do, what do you do? How do you work on it? How do you involve yourself in what only God can accomplish? And so that question is what drove me to talk about Jacob this morning. We're going to look at specifically this story that we read. But before we do that, I'm going to tell the whole story of Jacob's life so we remember that story. It's a story you're probably familiar with. But Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, born to Isaac and Rebekah. You may or may not remember Isaac and Rebekah, after they got married, were struggling to have children, struggling with infertility, just like their parents had, and prayed to God and sought his face, and in his grace he gave them twins. I think that's grace, right? I've never had twins. It's a lot of work, but no. He blessed them with twins, but it was a weird pregnancy. And so you can go back and read there that Rebecca, during the pregnancy, felt like the two babies inside of her were fighting each other. I can only imagine what that feels like. But that's what she felt, and so she decided to seek the Lord over it. And God spoke to her and gave her a prophecy and said that the two boys that are inside of you are actually going to be the heads of two nations. And they're going to struggle with each other, and the older will end up serving the younger. And so that's kind of the start of the story of Jacob and Esau. First, it's a story of God in complete control. And matter of fact, if you want to say what's the message of the whole patriarch story from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph, the overarching thing is God is in complete control. Even before these boys are born, He has a destiny for them. He has a destiny for them. The second thing is you just see grace, right? Isaac and Rebekah didn't deserve children, yet they sought the Lord, and in grace He gave them twins. These boys, we're going to see, were not the kind of characters that deserve to lead nations, and yet that was the destiny God had for them. But specifically Jacob. Jacob has a destiny for him that's represented in that phrase, the older will serve the younger, that nobody could fathom. God had a destiny for Jacob to be the father of Israel, and eventually the father of the Messiah that would change every life in this room. And he was a horrible human being. That's what we're going to see today. He was a horrible human being. That is grace. And so the first thing you see in Jacob and Esau's story is God is in control and God is gracious. And as we embark on a new year, I think these are facts that we always take great comfort in. God is in control and God will be gracious. He will not give us in 2020 what we deserve. If He did, we'd cease to exist today. But instead, He will give us much more than we deserve. And He has a destiny for us that's been written for all eternity. So Jacob and Esau started in that way. But Jacob's life was marked by striving. So you may remember they had a weird birth story. Matter of fact, it's kind of creepy birth story. So Esau comes out first, and the Hebrew basically says he came out red, right, and covered in hair. Which, I haven't seen that many births, but I don't think I've ever seen a baby come out covered in hair. You know, you see some with hair on their head, but it sounds as if Jacob already had hair on his body, and it was red. And he continues to be hairy his whole life. And that's actually what his name means, hairy. Esau means hairy. And the text tells us that he grows up to be a hunter, an outdoorsman, a big burly guy. I mean, if I put it into modern terms, he probably looks like one of those guys off Duck Dynasty, right? He drives a big F-150 dually, and he's got a gun rack in the back and wears camo more than he should. You know, that kind of guy is Esau. And he's like that when he comes out. He's a man's man. He's a hunter. He loves being outside. And then Jacob comes out. Now, this is creepy. Holding on to Esau's leg. So their fighting in the womb continues. It's almost like Jacob saying, hey, I should have been coming out first. And so he gets the name, not Harry, he gets the name Grasper. That's what the word Jacob means, grasper. It actually has a dual meaning. It means one who grasps or grasper, but it also means deceiver or liar. Isn't that a pleasant name to give to your kids? Now, some of you in the room might be named Jacob. I'm very sorry to tell you this. But yeah, it has a dual meaning in Hebrew. It means deceiver. And that would be a name that well describes Jacob, we're going to come to see. And so they come out of the womb like oil and water. The description that's given to Jacob is he was a quiet man who liked staying at home. Right? In modern terms, he probably liked cooking and watching the cooking shows on Home Garden Network, and probably liked shows like The Bachelor and the Hallmark movies that Darren hates. He loves those movies. Jacob loves those movies. We're going to see he's a hopeless romantic. But he's a quiet guy, and he stays in the house all the time. And so that's the first description we get of these two guys. They're oil and water. They're completely different. And then the next glimpse we get, they're teenagers. And Esau's been out probably on a multi-day hunt, and he comes home, and he is famished. He's starving. And where's Jacob? Well, of course, he's in the kitchen making stew, right? Making lentil stew, because that's what Jacob does for fun. So he's in there cooking, and his brother comes in. He says, give me some of that stew, because I'm about to die. Does that sound like a teenager to you? Do you guess? I don't know how many times in my house I hear, I'm starving to death, or I'm starving. Like you've never known remotely what starving is. But anyway, that's this Esau, right? Esau is an impulsive teenager. And so Jacob decides, let me use this opportunity to gain something from my brother. And he shoots high, right? He doesn't say, let me have your favorite, you know, knife or something. He says, give me your birthright. Wow, Jacob, that's ambitious, right? Now, in that time, the firstborn would get 2/3 of the household from the father. 2/3. It didn't matter how many other kids there were. The others would all split the last third. And so Jacob is saying, that 2/3 share, give it to me. And Esau, being an impulsive teenager that's only thinking about the next pleasure, right, the next fix, says, well, what good is it? What good is my birthright to me if I die of hunger? Go ahead and give me the soup, right? Now, it sounds silly to you, but how often do we trade our inheritance? Do we trade our relationship with the Lord for the next indulgence? And so Jacob, in an indulgent moment, takes the birthright from Esau. But it doesn't stop there. That's not enough for him. A little while later, they're still teenagers, maybe about 20 years old. Jacob's eyesight is failing. Isaac's eyesight is failing. He feels like he might be nearing the end of his life. And so it's time to convey the blessing of the father. So in this culture, the blessing of the father carried kind of the good and the good intentions of the household. It was like an endorsement that would go to the firstborn son, passing the blessings on. And of course, in Isaac's case, this is a massively important thing because Isaac was the name bearer from Abraham. So he carried all the promises of God, of the covenant. And so Jacob was the favorite of his mother because he always was at home cooking with her, right? And Esau was the favorite of his father because he made a mean, he always captured venison and pleased his father. And so Isaac sends out Esau and says, go get me some venison, come back and make me a meal, and then I'll convey the blessing to you. And Rebecca overhears this and decides her and Jacob will pull a switcheroo. So because his eyesight is failing, they actually kill a goat, cook it up, put the goat skin on the arms and the neck of... By the way, if somebody can impersonate you by putting dead goat skin on you, you might want to reconsider your hygiene. Just as an aside. But he put dead goat all over him so that if Isaac reaches out to touch him, he won't feel the smooth skin of Jacob. And they go in and they trick his father into giving him the blessing. And so the blessing of the father gets conveyed to Jacob. And by the time Esau gets home from the hunt, it's all over. Apparently there's no takebacks with blessings in this culture. It's over. And so Esau is livid. Now he's had two things stolen from him by his brother. And he says, I'm going to give you some time to mourn because Jacob passes away. But then I'm going after Jacob. I'm going to take his life. And so Rebekah sends him away. Now here's the irony. You may not have ever thought about this story. So Jacob spends the first 20 years of his life scheming and deceiving his own family to gain blessing for himself. What does he get out of all that? Have you ever thought of that? Because he leaves and goes to his uncle's house and doesn't get to enjoy any of that blessing. All he's left with is the shame of what he's done. And so Rebecca sends him away to her brother's household. And he flees to go to Laban. And on the way, Jacob is sleeping, and that's when he has his first encounter with God. And in that encounter, he's sleeping with a rock for his pillow. He has a vision of a ladder and angels descending and ascending that ladder. It's a vision of God's meticulous sovereignty over the world, right? That God's emissaries, the angels, are coming back and forth, doing everything that God calls them to do on the earth. So it was an image, it was a vision, it was a dream that showed Jacob, God is in the throne, God is in control. And then God restates the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. He says, I will make of you a great nation. Can you imagine the grace of this? 20 years of scheming, ripping off his own family, and here is God keeping his covenant with Jacob. It's incredible grace in that moment. Now, you may or may not remember Jacob's response to that. So God says, restates the covenant that he gave to Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. You know what Jacob says? Hey, if you get me safely to Laban's and you provide food for me and you give me the things that I want, you can be my God. Did you remember that? I was shocked. I had to go read that again. That was his response. So Jacob goes from a schemer and a deceiver that's using his own ingenuity, his own creativity to get what he wants in life, to somebody who's doing the exact same thing, but now he's using God. This is a chronic plague on the church today. People that are fair weather followers of Jesus, that are in it because of what God will do for them, that are in it for circumstantial blessing. And so Jacob's heart has not changed at all. It's just his technique. Instead of now scheming to gain blessing for himself, he's going to use God to try to gain blessing for himself. But the irony is, when he makes it to Laban's house, what happens? Well, first off, it's a funny story. He comes to a well, and he asks, does anybody know Laban and his family? And they tell him, oh, one of Laban's daughters, Rachel, is going to come here and water the sheep pretty soon. She comes here every day. And I told you, Jacob, a hopeless romantic, right? He'd heard this story. This is Isaac and Rebekah's story of how they met. And so Jacob, the hopeless romantic, goes, oh, I'm going to meet this girl, right? Because that's one of the reasons he came to Laban's house, to find a wife. And of course he does, and he's smitten with her. Never mind the fact that she's an idolater, she's not a good person for him. It doesn't matter. She's beautiful, and he has this little romantic interlude with them and decides, I need to marry Rachel. So he goes and talks to her father, which is his uncle, and says, hey, I want to marry Rachel. And in this part of the story, the deceiver becomes the deceived, doesn't he? So Laban says, oh, sure, work for me for 7 years and you can marry Rachel. And then 7 years later, it's time for the big wedding. And somehow there's a switcheroo and Leah is in place of Rachel, and Jacob marries Leah instead of Rachel. Now, I've often wondered, how did he pull that off? That switcheroo. And the only guess I have is there was veils involved and there was probably alcohol involved. But I don't know. But somehow Jacob did not notice. I'm marrying the wrong woman here. But he didn't notice. And switcheroo, and by the time he notices, it's too late. So what does Laban say? Why don't you work for me another 7 years and then you can marry Rachel? Because I had to marry her off first. That's just the way the way the customs are. So he works another 7 years. So you see, his desire for self-fulfillment leads to enslavement. It leads to him being deceived. And I think God was using those years of enslavement. By the way, he ends up marrying Rachel, and his father-in-law tricks him towards another 7 years. He ends up staying there more than 20 years. He was just going to get away from Esau's anger, and he ends up staying there for 20 years. So the first 20 years, he spent scheming for himself. The second 20 years, he tried to use God to get gain for himself. And in both cases, all he ended up with was a highly dysfunctional family. You go read it. It's like a Spanish soap opera. Go read the story of the way these two women were at each other. They were having competitive children. It was terrible. And Laban's manipulating him. It literally could be a Spanish soap opera. So I can even read it, and I hear them talking in those accents, like shouting at each other. But yeah, it was a train wreck. His life was a complete train wreck. But the only thing that had come of this is, I think over those 20 years, Jacob had been humbled. Now, the world will tell you that you can gain the world's blessing by striving. You know, there's even a phrase that says, God helps those that help themselves. That is an awful phrase. That is very unbiblical. Now, I know there's a part of that that's God doesn't want you to be lazy. Well, that's true. But God does not help those that help themselves. God helps those that humble themselves and seek him first. And Jacob refused to humble himself, and so God spent these 20 years, I think, humbling him. And that's really your choice. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can either be humble and seek him first, or you can let God humble you through circumstances. And so it was the grace of God that God allowed him for 20 years to suffer being deceived by his brother. He got to see the effects of his own sin, to feel it, and I think it had an impact on him. And so that's a lesson we learn. You can't gain God's blessing through striving and contriving for yourself. So when we look at 2020, we can't say, well, I'm going to somehow make it happen by my own effort. Instead, God's blessing comes through desperate, faith-filled, persistent prayer. What's your prayer life like? You know, the average Christian in the United States prays, if they pray every day, less than 2 minutes a day. Most of us pray only when we're in urgent situations or before meals or maybe a short time in the morning. When's the last time you spent all night in prayer? When's the last time God laid a need on your heart that you knew only He could do, and so you wrestled with Him? Well, that's what God does to Jacob next. God tells Jacob, it's time to go back to your home, and he works it out with Laban to where he can leave and go back to his home. And he remembers, I didn't leave it good with my family. Obviously, he hasn't spoken to them in 20 years. So he sends some messengers on ahead with a lot of gifts, right? Jacob's the schemer. So he has this whole plan of how he's going to win over Esau because God has blessed him. He's got lots of possessions now. So he sends all these gifts and sends some messengers. They all go do their job, and they come back to him and they say, hey, we saw Esau. He's coming to meet you with 400 men. Now, that's not a good sign, right? Well, why would you bring 400 men to meet your brother? So Jacob's terrified. He's in a complete panic. And his first instinct is to continue to scheme, right? Jacob starts to say, okay, I'm going to divide my camp into two camps. That way if he comes and attacks me at night, he won't kill all of us. And I'm going to take my family and we're going to cross the river. So both those camps, my immediate family's not there. But he realizes at some point during that, there's nothing I can do. He's in a desperate situation. In the end, he has no way of stopping these 400 men from coming and destroying him. So this is when Jacob, in his desperation, turns to the Lord. So let's look at his prayer. Then Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I'm unworthy of the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff and now have become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You have said, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sands of the sea, too numerous to be counted. So he finally gets desperate before the Lord. Now, you can get desperate before the Lord because of a circumstance that comes on you. Some of you have been there. A diagnosis, a crisis with one of your kids. It can create desperation. Or you can stay desperate before the Lord. How do you do that? By recognizing that nothing good comes in my life but what God brings about. There's all kinds of things happening in my life right now that I can falsely feel like I'm in control of. But if I really think about it, what I want for my children, what I want for my family, what I want for this church, none of it is possible unless God intervenes. And so we can live desperate or we can wait till He makes us desperate. But in the end, God's blessing comes to those who are desperate before Him. The second thing about his prayer is it's faith-filled. You notice Jacob is no longer telling God all the things he should do in his prayer. He's instead laying hold of the things God said He will do. This is why we abide in God's Word. It's full of over 3,000 promises, which are all yes in Christ Jesus. Jacob takes those promises that have been given to him by the Lord, and he holds them up, and he claims them before God. That is faith, right? This is not a man who's just self-seeking. This is a man who takes God at His Word and holds it up. The other thing is if he was self-seeking in this moment, what would Jacob do? Well, he'd go back to Laban. He'd run. But he doesn't want to do that. He wants to obey what God has asked him to do. He knows God has told him to do this. He's not going to turn back. Something is happening in the heart of Jacob. You also see an incredible amount of humility and gratitude, don't you, in his prayer. You have done all of these amazing things to me. So the selfish way he's been living, combined with how he suffered under the deception of others, have created in him an awareness of his own sin, his own brokenness. So he doesn't come to God entitled with demands. He comes to God with thanksgiving of the grace that's already been lavished on him. This is a faith-filled prayer. But God doesn't answer this prayer immediately. He prays this prayer, and then separates from his family and goes across the river to be by himself. And then a very weird thing happens. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket, and they wrestled. As they wrestled, he dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." I'll wait to do that. Sorry. So going back, this is also a persistent prayer. God doesn't just answer Jacob. He comes in person to wrestle with him. Why on earth would God do this? Jacob's asleep, and he wakes up to a man attacking him. Why would God do this? Martin Luther writes on this subject, and he goes, "Sometimes when we come to the Lord in prayer, what we're met with is seemingly hostile or indifferent." Have you had that experience? Where you come to God with your heart broken in a desperate moment, and it doesn't seem like He's open to you, doesn't seem like He's meeting you with a quick answer. Why does God do that? Martin Luther goes on to say, He does that to see if we will press through that seeming hostility to the river of goodness underneath that we trust in. And so Jacob wrestles with this man who we later find out is God Himself, a pre-incarnate Christ, comes and wrestles with him to show Jacob what's going on in his heart. Jacob could walk away from this moment, flee as soon as the man lets him, and run away. Or is Jacob going to continue and strive with the Lord? So God calls us to persistent prayer. When is the last time you labored in prayer? You spent night after night offering up the same prayer. When is the last time that you labored to lay hold of God's promises? God does this because we don't ultimately need changed circumstances. We ultimately need changed identities. And that's what happens to Jacob. Now, first, you may have noticed in this thing, it says that the man wrestled with him until he realized he could not prevail against him. I don't know if that ever stood out to you in the story. If this is God, how could he recognize he can't prevail against him? Well, in my opinion, this is a comment that's a foreshadowing of Jesus. That God was going to make himself weak in order to come and bring blessing to those who will lay hold of him. Remember what Paul said? I press on to lay hold of the upward call of Christ because he has laid hold of me. Jesus became weak in order that he may reach us. And so God comes and wrestles with him, but he holds back his strength to see if Jacob will continue and prevail. This was all night until Jacob prevailed. Now, when he does prevail, what does he do? Well, he does two things. The first thing he does is touch his hip and put it out of joint. I can only imagine the amount of pain that is, but think of the power that is. The power that is. That this man, and literally that's what it says in Hebrew, touches his hip and the socket pops out. That's the moment, by the way, that Jacob recognizes, I'm not wrestling with a bandit, I'm wrestling with God. That's the moment he recognizes it. And you know, often is the case that our places of crippling are the places of greatest blessing. Why? Because God takes us to the end of ourselves. Jacob had one last recourse he could have turned to. He could have run. That's what he did last time when Esau was coming after him. And God in his providence stopped that in that moment. He said, "You've wrestled with me. I'm going to keep you from second thoughts and running away." And he knocks his hip out of joint. And then what does he do? Let's look. Jacob, next one. He asks him, "What is your name?" Now, this is a weird thing to ask at this point, right? If somebody attacks you in the middle of the night and you wrestle with him for 4 or 5 hours and then he knocks your hip out of joint, he goes, "Hey, by the way, who are you?" That's a weird question. What is God doing to ask him his name? I want you to remember something. The last time Jacob was asking for a blessing, where was he? He was in front of his own father, wasn't he? And what did he say when his father asked him, "Who am I talking to?" Esau. He lied about who he was. So this is an opportunity for him to be honest with God. And he is. He says, "I'm Jacob. I'm the one that has spent my life striving for myself. I'm the one that's deceived and lied my whole life in order to gain for myself. That's who I am." What does God say to that? "That's not going to be your name anymore." Do you see the grace of that moment? "That's who you've been, Jacob. That's not who you're going to be. I'm going to change your name to Israel. And that name carries with it blessing unspeakable as the father of God's people and the fountainhead that God would bring Christ to bless all nations. I'm going to change your name from deceiver to one who strives with God." Now I want you to see what he says. He says, "It will be Israel because you have struggled with God and with men." Jacob doesn't stop being a sinner, but God stops calling him by that name. That is a foreshadowing of Jesus. That the name of Jesus is written above us. We don't stop being sinners, but we stop being regarded according to our sin. Because there's a new name over us. Jacob didn't need a change in circumstance. He was trusting God. He was seeking to obey God. And he thought what he needed was take Esau away. But what he needed was to go with God. And that's what Jacob learns in his striving. That the ultimate blessing that he was seeking was God himself. God didn't make him more equipped to face Esau. He actually did the opposite. Now Jacob is disabled. But God's going to go with him. God's going to go with him. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. That I may gain Christ, and I count everything else rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It's the heart of your 2020 being a wasted year or a year in which God blesses. Is, am I going to do whatever's necessary to gain Christ and be found in him? You know what Jacob does when he gets to his brother Esau? They embrace for a long time. Shocking. Two brothers who may have never embraced. And then Jacob says, "God's given me all of these things. I want to give them to you." And Esau tries to refuse. But Jacob says, "I have enough because God is with me. I want you to have all this stuff." So this young man who stole the birthright from his brother now becomes one who is giving him lavish blessing. That's what the grace of God does if it transforms us and if he becomes all that we are living for. So the question is, how do we seek this in 2020? And the answer is desperate, faith-filled prayer and striving with God. God wants you to strive with him. He wants you to come to him and lay hold of his promises. I wanted to share a story in closing that you may or may not know about the power of prayer. In 1857 in the United States, it was a time of great financial prosperity. The stock market was booming in 1857. Even though the country was in a very bad spiritual state, churches were empty. Most people, because of that prosperity, were far from God, but also because of the conflict that had been plaguing the country over slavery for the last few decades. And yet, people were thriving financially. And in New York City, there was a man named Jeremiah Lamphere, who was a businessman there, and he felt the conviction of God that what I need to do is start a prayer meeting among businessmen in New York City. And so for 2 weeks, he put up flyers all over New York City advertising that at lunch, during the lunch hour, there's going to be an hour-long prayer meeting and inviting all the businessmen in New York City. Now, at the time, most of the United States was at least culturally Christian. So he papered the entire city for 2 weeks, and then on the morning that he was in September of 1857, he started his prayer service. Six people showed up. So they prayed. They met again the following week. This week, about eight people showed up. Next week, about 12 people showed up. It was growing really slowly. But then something happened. In December, early December of 1857, the stock market crashed. Desperation. By the end of December, there were 10,000 people coming to that prayer meeting. 10,000 people. The newspapers picked up the story of this prayer meeting as they were publishing the story of the stock market crash and all the fallout. They were also publishing, and it spawned prayer meetings all over the United States. The population of the United States was 13 million at that time. In the next 12 months, over a million people came to know Jesus out of 13 million. There's one story that's always stuck with me about this revival, this period of revival. This was a time where lots of people were immigrating to the United States. And one of the newspapers recorded that as boats would be coming in with immigrants on it, coming into the United States, not knowing at all why, as they started to pull close to New York Harbor, people would begin to weep and be convicted over their sin. Several times, boat captains would call to the shore before they arrived, asking if pastors could meet them at the gate because of what people were going through on the boats, just because the Spirit of God was so heavy on the city of New York City. I love this church. I think we do things with excellence. I think we do our music with excellence. I think we do church the best we know how. But in 2020, I want to see what God can do. What could God do if all of us were striving for Him? If we were on our faces asking Him to save our neighbors, asking Him to bring a new passion in our own hearts for Him, asking Him to take this church and make it a beacon of light for the city of Tulsa, asking Him to take our young people and give them a vision of what He wants to do with them for the next 60 years. Are you praying about any of these things? Do you have any sense of desperation before the Lord to see what only He can do? Darren has asked me in 2020 to lead prayer services once a month. The first one will be on January 12th. On January 12th, our emphasis is going to be praying for those who teach and lead our community groups, and praying for our deacons. That's just where we're going to start. The next month, we're going to be praying for all of our caring center ministries, all the volunteers, all the people, the tens of thousands of people, 10,000 people go through our caring center, all those people, that they would experience the presence of God when they come in. I want to ask you to consider, is God calling you in 2020 to wrestle with Him? To wrestle with Him. Now, if you're here and you say, you know what? I'm not there. Well, start. Start somewhere. Begin to pray. Begin to seek the Lord. Begin to ask Him what He wants to do through your life. Maybe you say, I'm Jacob in the early part of his life. I'm living this life to eke out whatever blessing I can get for myself. Or maybe I'm in stage two, the second 20 years, where I have God in my life, but I'm just using Him. All my prayers are about my own comfort, my own health, my own wellness, my own financial situation. I'm not praying at all to gain God Himself. Well, here's the good thing. God is in control, and God is gracious. If today you turn to Him, just as Jacob did, He will meet you there. Let's pray. Father, our hope and our prayer is to see You at work in 2020. With all honesty, I can say, I have no idea what that would bring. I know it would bring changed lives. I know it would bring healing to marriages. I know it would bring a culture of confession of sin so we could bear each other's burdens. I know it would mean we'd be gathering to pray. I know it would mean we'd be excited to come to worship. We'd be excited to share the good news with our neighbors and coworkers. But I don't know what You would do. And I know Jeremiah Lamphere had no idea You'd save a million people through his prayer meeting. So God, we want 2020 to be a year of Your work. I would ask that You'd speak to everyone here, not just today, but over the next couple of days, about how You want them to be involved in seeking You.
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you, and may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.